Service as we've worked through this series on the shoulders of giants, I believe it's called, something like that. On the shoulders of giants, I got it right. Just blessed by the reality that we have the very Word of God in our own language and how we should appreciate that. We have the truth. We have God's instruction to us on how to live, what to believe, who He is, what He's like, what He's done for us, the gospel, the good news. And as a result, we have the gift of eternal life, and we have an eternal destiny. All of it's tied together. And of course, Jesus is Lord, He's King, He rules, and yet His rule is contested, and it will be until He returns. And our part is to stand with Him and contest back, to stand for the truth. And so we do that in many ways, but one way is just to appreciate and believe and avail ourselves of the Word of God and proclaim it and contend for it and obey it. All of these things are important. So I'd like to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to focus in on verses 6 and 7 this morning. Our theme, our topic is suffering. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 9. As much as I love the Apostle Paul, and I do, 1 Peter is still one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. When I was in Morocco, I made a point of discipling a group of young men who are now, from what I understand, leaders in the Moroccan church in various ways. And so we studied through 1 Peter because it's such an important book for new believers to get the foundations right and to understand that suffering is part of the Christian life and how to overcome that. And Peter reminds us of the glories of the gospel in the context of telling us that we will suffer. So 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As I mentioned, we'll focus in on verses 6 and 7, but they cannot be understood without the context of the glories of the gospel. And so Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's ask His Holy Spirit to help us understand these words and apply them to our own lives that we might persevere in trials and bring glory to Him and have great joy as we're doing it. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world. Your Spirit has opened our eyes. I trust that is true for each one here today, and that we have been born again to a living hope, and we have an inheritance, and we are guarded by You, through our faith, for a salvation that will be revealed in its fullness when the Lord returns. And as a result, we can rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, even though we suffer now. Father, help us to understand how to suffer, why we suffer. Help us to understand how to get through our suffering in a way that glorifies you. And so, Father, speak to us, teach us, comfort us, strengthen us for our joy and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thought occurred to me as I was thinking about this message this morning of starting with this question, and so I'm going to. Now, you don't have to answer it, but ask yourself this. Are you suffering today, or do you know someone who is suffering? Or maybe, rather than using the word suffering, are you going through some kind of a trial? You see, it's been said that in every congregation, the pastor can always be sure that he's preaching to someone with a broken heart. Someone going through deep water, someone struggling. And if you're not, well, be patient, because you will. One of the most difficult questions of life is, why does God allow suffering in the world? And I don't believe there will ever be a simple, satisfactory answer to that question this side of eternity. By means of explanation, we can look at a number of different things. We can say, well, we live in a fallen world, and that's true. We can say that mankind is in rebellion against God, and that's true. We can say that we are all sinners under the just wrath of God, or that the devil hates the human race. We can say that we are all responsible for ourselves, and that no one is really innocent, and so we suffer because we deserve to suffer. All of these statements are true, but none of them gives us a complete and satisfactory answer to the question, why? Why, when we hear of children starving or abused? Why, when we hear of innocent people killed or homes destroyed in natural disasters or the myriad tales of suffering and sorrow that assault our senses day after day, week after week in the news media? Perhaps there are some things we are just incapable of understanding as a race of finite, limited creatures, even if sin hadn't become a factor. And of course, the Bible and human experience clearly indicate that sin obviously is a factor in all of this. Why is there suffering in the world? If you are a Christian this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the question of suffering becomes even more complicated in some ways. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are to regard ourselves as God's beloved children. We are the special objects of His love and compassion. We are the focus of His attention. We are the ones, the very ones, for whom He gave His beloved Son to die on the cross of Calvary. And yet, Christians suffer. Christians go through trials. We face trials and troubles and difficulties, suffering and sorrow, along with the rest of the world. Sometimes it doesn't look like we are any different. Sometimes it seems there's no advantage at all to being a Christian. Or worse, when we suffer specifically because we are Christians. Think of our brothers and sisters in China or India or Nepal or in Muslim countries or many other places who are suffering precisely because they say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they refuse to compromise that. At times like that, there seems to be a definite disadvantage to belonging to Jesus Christ. And it's the times when our trials are most painful, and they may be because of persecution, they may be because of difficulties that we are going through. But at those times, it seems that we feel most often that God is farthest away. That He's abandoned us, that He doesn't care, that He's forgotten us, or that He's not able to help us, or just maybe that He's even mean. We may not say that, but that thought crosses our mind sometimes. The devil will certainly remind us of that if we don't think of it ourselves. And when we go through those difficult times and it hurts and it's hard, and God seems far away and uncaring, and prayer just seems to bounce off the ceiling, we feel abandoned. It's those times that we're most tempted to give up. Say, what's the use? Why keep going? Why keep calling myself a Christian? Our text speaks to this subject, and I think it speaks very relevantly. Peter writes to us as an extension of the people he's writing to in the first century. And he writes to us as those who suffer grief because of the trials we find ourselves in. They may be health problems, they may be financial problems, they may be an inability to find a job or a loss of job, they may be health problems and concerns and things that just don't get better, chronic problems, they may be a loved one suffering. Just heard of a young couple in Ontario, the wife works in our national convention office, and her husband just passed away with cancer. They have two little boys. I think they're about 2.5 and 9 months or something like that. Not very old. How do we face those things? Well, Peter would write to us with a word of hope. He would tell us that God hasn't abandoned us. God hasn't forgotten us. And he would tell us that we can rise above this suffering that comes our way. We can persevere in it, even at times with joy. We can know that God cares. And so as we look at these two verses, our text would teach us that we can respond to trials with joyful perseverance when we know that God has a purpose in testing our faith. In other words, God is involved. He hasn't forgotten. None of this is by chance random processes, in spite of what Bill Nye, the science guy, thinks. And God is at work in all of this. And we are the objects of his love even as we go through hard times. We can respond to trials with joyful perseverance when we know that God has a purpose, a good, loving purpose in testing our faith. So let's look at these two verses again just for a few moments. In this you rejoice. This refers back to our great salvation and all these blessings. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Not something we like the idea of. And so Peter would teach us that trials are a reality in every believer's life. As we look at verse 6, we can see, and this may offend some of you, this may bother some of you, but we can see that trials are planned for us. Ultimately, they are determined by God. Now, there are lots of Christians who don't like that idea. They don't like the idea that God is sovereign because they think, well, does he really control everything? What about the bad things? What about the evil in the world? And what about the trials and troubles and suffering that happen to me? Does God control those too? Doesn't that make him evil or mean or uncaring? Well, it doesn't make him those things, but he does control everything ultimately. Of course, there are intermediate causes as well. Peter says, if for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The words, if necessary. The original there gives us this idea that sometimes we go through trials, and whenever we do, it is according to God's sovereign plan. For his perfect reasons, which we may not understand this side of eternity, and maybe not even in eternity, I don't know. But for his good loving reasons, it is necessary in his plan for the believer to undergo trials to accomplish his purposes. And so when you and I go through hard times, and sometimes they just don't make any sense, we need to understand that they are not accidental, and that in God's mind they do make sense, and they are ultimately for our good and for his glory. We all ought to know, if we don't, Romans 8:28. Now, if I try and quote it, I'll probably get it mixed up. And I've got it memorized in 3 different translations, so it gets mixed up anyway. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Now that verse doesn't say everything is good. It says he causes everything to work together for our good. If you are a child of God, you can claim that promise. And so Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so there is this understanding that in the plan and providence of God, sometimes for a longer time, sometimes frequently, it is necessary that we are grieved by trials. So the truth to take out of that is that God is sovereign and nothing happens to us by accident. And if you want to shake your fist at him, go ahead. But at least recognize that it's not a blind, random, impersonal universe, because if it is, there's no point shaking your fist because there's no one there to shake it at. You know how the atheist thinks. There is no God and I hate him. And often people turn to atheism because they're angry at God. And so they say, I'm going to punish you, God, by pretending you don't exist. But of course, the very fact that they're angry at him just reveals the truth of Scripture, which says that we all know there's a God, Romans 1. And so we need to deal with the fact that God is in control. And we need to look at what he reveals about himself in Scripture, that we can see his character and his love and his goodness, and we see the cross of Jesus Christ to know that he's entered into our sufferings, and we need to wrestle that through. But the first thing to grasp is that these things don't happen by accident. He is involved, but that's a good thing because it means he has a purpose. We are not just the accidental result of atoms colliding, and the things that happen to us are not impersonal and random, because if they were, well, then it's tough. That's the way it is. There's no one to get mad at. You just have bad luck. But as Christians, we don't have to feel that way. There is a God who is in control, and our trials are planned for our good and for his glory, and they are not accidental. And there is a purpose in them. That's a good thing to know. Secondly, as we look at this reality that trials are part of every believer's life, our trials will be varied in our experience. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Or as the NIV puts it, all kinds of trials. Trials take many forms. They're not limited to certain things. If we look at James 1 and 2, he talks about suffering because of the testing of your faith. And that really gives us a hint. A trial is anything that tests our faith. A trial is anything that causes us to doubt God. A trial is anything that screams in our pain, there is no God, or he doesn't care, or he's mean and he's hurting you. A trial is something that tests your faith. It may be persecution. It may be sickness. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be an accident. It may be financial setback. It may be relationship that's not working. It may be anything that discourages you and gives the devil an opportunity to whisper in your ear, God doesn't care, or God isn't able, he's powerless, he's not able to help, or maybe he's designing this because he's mean, or he's angry at you, or he's punishing you, or any of a number of ways that your faith in God through Jesus Christ is tested. So trials will be varied. For some people, something might be a trial. For somebody else, it's just something that is not a big deal at all. None of us has the right to say to somebody else, oh, come on, buck up, that's not a big deal. Because whatever you're going through seems real to you. And it makes God seem far away. It makes you wonder if he cares or if he's forgotten you or if he's real. That's a trial. And there'll be all kinds of them. There'll be all kinds of different trials. Trials are planned for us. Trials will be varied in our experience. And trials will be stressful in our experience. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The Christian life is not all smiles and chuckles. There's a paradox here because he talks about joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So there is joy and grief at the same time. You see, we think, well, either you're joyful or you're sad. You're joyful and happy or you're grieving. But it's possible, scripturally, for the Christian to have a deep joy from within that bubbles up, even while he feels real grief and pain. And the grief is real. It hurts. We may be children of God. We may have been born again of the Spirit of God. We must not lose sight that at the same time, we are still human beings who bleed when they're cut and who feel pain when they're hurt. Being born of the Spirit does not eliminate either physical or emotional pain. So don't feel like there's something wrong with you if it hurts. All that's wrong with you is that you are human. Trials will be painful. They will be stressful. But here's another thing Peter would remind us of in this sixth verse. Trials will be temporary in our experience. They come and go. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, I need to qualify that. They are temporary. The maximum they can last is a lifetime. But you see, we've got to develop the eternal perspective because we think a lifetime. I can never make it. But the scriptures say your life is a breath. Everybody breathe in, breathe out. Your life's gone. In light of eternity, that was your life. You see, the perspective we need to develop is to see everything in light of eternity. An eternity we can't even comprehend. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. We cannot comprehend infinity, eternity. But that's our destiny. And we need to see our lives and our trials in light of that. Now, thankfully, in God's mercy and grace, most trials don't last a lifetime. But I have a friend, and some of you know him, who attended this church, was a member here at one time, and he has physical health problems that are constant. And there's no end in sight except death. And he has told me he's praying to be taken home. But generally, they don't last a lifetime. But even if they do, they're still temporary. So the key to understanding this reality is to see life in light of eternity. It's a short blink of an eye on the way to an ever-ending, joyful existence in the presence of God. But whether long or short in this life, our trials are temporary. But let's remember and let's acknowledge that they can seem very long when you're going through them, and they can be very hard. So trials are a reality in every believer's life. So let us never downplay them in somebody else's life. Because what the Scripture says, we may not be expert counselors, but it says to us, it's very simple. This is the best way to help people going through trials. Weep with those who weep. Job's comforters did a great job for the first 7 days, and then they opened their mouths. And if we're going to open our mouths, we should be opening them very carefully. At the right time, we can point people to the truths of passages like this. But the first thing we should do is weep with those who weep. And if you're going through trials, know this, that the Lord Jesus knows what you're going through, and he's praying for you. So trials are a reality, but we also need to understand as part of the way of getting through them is that God has good reasons for those trials we experience. But as we think about them as a reality, there's a quote I missed here I want to read to you from Wayne Grudem. Some of you know him. Some of the young adults know him because you've looked through his systematic theology. He said, "Christians will experience grief only as it is necessary in the light of God's great and infinitely wise purposes for them." So that's the way theologians talk, but it's good if you think about what he says there. We will experience grief, but only as it is necessary in the plan of God, in the light of his great and infinitely wise purposes for us. So if you are a believer in Jesus, God has great and infinitely wide purposes for you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, God invites you and commands you to repent and come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, because his wrath is rightly hanging over you, but he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that you would repent and live. And he's done everything needed for you to live. He's provided a Savior. And once that Savior becomes your Savior, then all of these promises become yours. But as believers, we need to know that God has good reasons for the trials we experience. Looking at verse 7, begins with "so that." So as you're reading your Bibles, you need to look for these kinds of expressions. They are called purpose clauses or result clauses. So we read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that," God has a purpose in it, he has good reasons for it, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God has good reasons for the trials we experience. There may be many reasons in God's comprehensive plan, but there's one general reason that always applies to the Christian in every situation, and that is that our trials are to refine and prove the genuineness of our faith. The word genuineness here in our text is used in other contexts to refer to the testing or refining of metal. So trials provide an opportunity to prove the genuineness of our faith, its reality and authenticity. Does Jesus Christ make a real difference in our lives? Or are we merely going through the motions? Trials reveal that. They reveal if he makes a difference. They reveal if we really are connected to him by faith. If we go through all of our lives with no temptation to quit Christ, to turn away from him, what possibility is there of glorifying him by our faith? Because our faith declares that he is worth knowing, that he is worth following, that he is trustworthy, that he is our treasure, no matter how much it costs us. If it doesn't cost us anything, we give it up easily. When we first went to France, I was really tempted to turn around and come home. They had the coldest winter in 150 years. The mission put us into a grungy apartment where the heat didn't work and the floors were cold and just a lot of things were going wrong. And I thought, man, what am I doing here? But it cost me a lot to get there. We had some real challenges raising support and went through a lot of things to get there. And I think the reason I didn't come home is because it had been so hard getting there. In other words, if something costs you, you don't give it up easily. As the refiner heats gold in a crucible to remove the dross, so God uses trials to test and purify our faith, to prove its reality, to increase its strength. That great man of God in the 1800s in Britain, George Mueller, who fed thousands of orphans, trusting God for their sustenance without making his needs known to others, said that faith is like a muscle which must be exercised if it is to be made stronger and not allowed to atrophy. A contemporary of his was C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher in London. And Spurgeon said, "God never gives strong faith without fiery trial. He will not build a strong ship without subjecting it to very mighty storms. He will not make you a mighty warrior if he does not intend to try your skill in battle." I've mentioned at other times the illustration of the refiner's fire. In the ancient method of purifying gold, the metal was heated in a crucible over and over, each time hotter than before, so that the impurities would rise to the surface and be skimmed off and removed. The refining process was finished, and the gold was pure when the refiner could see his reflection in the molten gold in the crucible. In the same way, God tests your faith and mine in order to make our faith pure, so that His image can be seen in us. It's important to remind ourselves that our faith is precious to God. Peter says here, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, dash, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, dash, may be found to result in praise and glory. In other words, our faith is precious. It's precious to us. Without faith, there's no salvation. But it's precious to God. God values our faith. He values when we trust Him, when we're committed to Him, when we treasure Him. It's more precious than gold. Now, gold is usually thought of as the standard measure on earth of what's precious, right? Maybe diamonds as well. And that's why we put gold and diamonds together when we get engaged. Or at least the guy puts it together and he gives it to the girl. I never got diamonds, but anyway. I guess I don't really need them. But gold is often thought of as the standard of what's precious. And according to Peter, our faith in God's sight is more precious than gold is in this world. Gold perishes. It's a creature. It's created. It will have an end. But faith is eternal. It has an eternal value. Maybe that's a better way to put it, because we walk by faith now, then we will walk by sight. But the faith we have now has an eternal value. It's precious to God. As Grudem says, God delights in being trusted. And because God values our faith, our lives as believers have meaning and significance. We have a reason for living. God is at work in us because we are important to Him and our faith is important to Him. We might ask ourselves, well, why is our faith so precious to our Heavenly Father? Why does He have reasons to test it? And so that leads us to our third point, which also comes out of verse 7. God intends important results from the trials that test our faith. Peter says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, and here's the key, may be found to result in something important. Your faith, as it is tested, will produce certain fruit, certain results, and they are praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God intends important results from the trials that test our faith. God's praise and glory and honor. Now, I read in my New Living Translation, which is more of a paraphrase, that this praise, glory, and honor comes to us. And I disagree with that translation. Although I think there's a certain element of that truth there. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think primarily it's praise, glory, and honor to God. God's glory is an important theme in this whole epistle. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. In chapter 5, as he's writing to the elders of these churches, he talks about the fact that they will be partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed, and they will receive the unfading crown of glory. But of course, God is glorious, and He desires to reveal His glory, and it is really a gift of His love to us that we see His glory and we come to appreciate it and delight in it and seek to glorify Him. That is a gift to us. As John Piper said elsewhere, and again I'm going to paraphrase, I could run into my office and pull it, I've got it on the wall there. It's one of those sayings that is just a good reminder. But basically, God doesn't need us to praise Him in order to complete His being God. He allows us to praise Him for us to complete being human and being fulfilled and have great joy. So when He gives us Himself that we might praise Him, it's not because He needs His ego stroked. It's an act of love because we need something bigger and better and more beautiful, more glorious than ourselves to be focused on. I mean, we're built that way. It's part of His gift to us. Think about when you see a beautiful sunset. You delight in it and you praise it and you call others to come and look at it. It's been said before, I think it was Piper who said it, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon and looks out over it and pulls out a mirror to look at themselves. Your breath is taken away looking at something that is awesome. Well, the most awesome sight in the universe is the glory of God. And it's been revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And our calling and our eternal destiny is to see the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of God and to delight in it and to be fulfilled by praising it forever. And we have the privilege of even knowing that now on this earth to a degree and living for His glory and having the joy of glorifying Him while we're here. What an incredible privilege we have. And so He delights to reveal His glory to us and to the world. And so Peter would say, or he would tell us, he would show us how important this glory of God is throughout this letter. It's an important theme in his letter. It's an important theme in every believer's life. It is to be our greatest delight. It is to be our ultimate purpose and our eternal destiny. And so Peter would give us all encouragement to persevere in faith because we will see the Lord's glory and in some way we will be partakers of it because we are His, because we belong to Him. So why is our faith so precious to God? Because our faith will result in praise and glory and honor to God, and we will partake of that in some way. So why is God glorified by our faith? Have you ever stopped to think about why faith is the way we relate to God and why trusting Him glorifies Him? Why having faith in Him brings glory to Him? Well, go all the way back to the beginning. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Think about Satan's accusations against God. God creates Adam and Eve. Everything is good. He's in relationship with them. And He gives them a test as their creator that's entirely within His right, and it's for their good. As they walk in faith and obedience, they draw closer to Him. And He says, you may eat of all the fruit in the garden except for the fruit of one tree. And what does the evil one do? He comes along and he sows doubt. He insinuates that God is not good. Here's what he says. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now what's the lie that's hidden in that? God doesn't want what's best for you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want any rivals. He doesn't want to give you what's good. He knows that if you eat of that, it'll be good, and He doesn't want that. He's not really good. He's holding out on you. And, of course, the devil lies. He says, you will not die. So what he's really saying to the first pair in the Garden of Eden, our parents, is that God isn't trustworthy. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. His character is less than sterling. It's less than perfect. You can't really trust Him. And that same insidious slander has been carried on by the evil one throughout history. And the human race has bought it hook, line, and sinker. And we, until we are regenerate, born again of the Spirit of God, we buy into it, we tell each other the same thing, and we basically slander God. We say He's not trustworthy. But you see what faith does? It reverses all that. It says, no, in spite of all the hardships in this life, in spite of the fact that I can't see God and my own sinfulness clouds my vision and everything else in this life, I trust Him. I'm declaring that He is trustworthy. And so our faith in God counters this satanic blasphemy against God's character by declaring that God is worthy of our trust, that He is faithful, that He is good, that He is wise and loving, powerful and compassionate, that He is worthy of our confidence and our commitment. He is worthy of our full faith and unreserved trust and our loyalty, our obedience, our allegiance, and our worship. That's what our faith does. Now, we note in our passage that the final result of glorifying God will only be seen at the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day. In other words, we are here and the last day is sometime in the future, and we have a path to walk until then, and it is the path of faith. It's not the path of sight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sight would be a lot easier. We walk by faith. And we trust that as we walk by faith, God is pleased that we're walking by faith. And one day the Lord Jesus will return and all the world will see him. Everyone will see him. And they will either welcome him with joy or cringe in terror. And he will reveal the motives of men's hearts. And he will call every person to account. And he will reward those who are his own who've been faithful. And he will cast those who have rejected him into the eternal fire. That's a reality. That's one reason you and I are called to preach the gospel, because people are lost. They are where we were. If you're a Christian today, understand that you've been rescued from that and given everything. And it's been given as a gift, which calls forth a life of faith that lives in obedience to him to bring glory to him. And so on that day when he returns, our faith will have its glorious result: praise and glory and honor. First of all and primarily to God, in that he will be vindicated when Jesus is seen by all to be his Messiah, and that his people, down through history in the face of trials and troubles on earth, were carried through safely to the heavenly kingdom by their trust in Jesus as God's Messiah. He will be glorified, and all of his people will be with him, and their faith will bring glory to him. But in addition, praise and glory and honor will come in a very real sense to us. He promises his reward to those who have remained faithful. And by the way, the greatest thing our faith does for us is to make us his children and give us eternity with him. But there are rewards for faithfulness, and those rewards can be lost if we walk carelessly, if we disobey his commands, if we take his word lightly, if we allow other things to become more precious in our lives than they should, if we fail to live in a way that honors him, shows the world that we care about holiness and uprightness. And again, we're not earning our salvation. But those who've been saved want to live to his glory. That's evidence that their faith in him is real. But think about this. If we faced no trials, what possibility would there be to hear him say to us one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Surely that commendation, "well done," is part of our heavenly hope. Now we look back at verses 3 to 5 where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So we have this living hope, and Peter describes aspects of this hope to which we've been born again. And it means that if we have faith, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. It's imperishable. It's not going to disappear. It can't spoil. It's undefiled. It's unfading. We can't even imagine what that inheritance is. And we are guarded by the very power of God until that day, but that guarding comes through faith. As we walk by faith, as we trust him, as we treasure him. And as a result of all that, he says in verses 8 and 9, we experience great joy. Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So he says we're grieved by these trials, and yet we have this great joy. So I take that to mean that you can have joy even when you're grieved. It's kind of like the way the Christian mourns for a fellow believer who's died. We mourn, but not without hope. The world mourns without hope. The world grieves in its trials without joy, but we grieve and yet we have this joy that bubbles up from within. This well of water that becomes a well springing up to eternal life. Our hope is called a living hope. And it includes the final salvation of our souls, and it includes a growing love relationship with God's Son along the way. And you think about what the Scriptures teach, and you have to say, what more could we ask for? It doesn't matter what story you've ever read in your life. You know, we all like happy endings. We are in the greatest story, and the greatest happy ending is guaranteed for those who have trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, Peter says that that trust in Christ will be tested because our faith is precious to God, and the testing will result in His glory and honor and praise, and ours as well. May God give us grace to persevere in our troubles and even to be thankful for them. Think about how such a response where we persevere with a deep joy in spite of our grief, and even are able to be thankful to God for what He's doing in these trials. Think about how such a response, when genuine, brings glory to God and is a witness to those who don't believe, and may even be used by God to bring them out of death into life. So finally, we come to the point of it all. How? And I believe Peter would teach us that the key to persevering in our trials in a way that glorifies God is to focus our faith on our great Savior and the salvation He provides. Verse 6 begins, "In this you rejoice, though." And the "this" refers back to verses 3 to 5 and verses 1 to 5, and also, I think, includes what happens in the rest of his letter as he talks about this great salvation and, of course, our great Savior. And so we persevere in our trials by rejoicing in our salvation and our Savior. And we think through our salvation so we understand it increasingly. Mel and I were at a conference the last couple of days, and one of the things that they were talking about in one of the workshops was increasing gospel literacy in our churches. In other words, do Christian people understand increasingly the gospel? You see, we often have this mindset, well, the gospel's at the beginning, and it kind of, in the words of D.A. Carson, tips us into the kingdom of God, and then we have to get into discipleship, which is something different, so that we grow. That's a wrong understanding. The gospel is our life. It brings us into the kingdom of God, and it causes us to grow in the kingdom of God. The gospel is something we never outgrow. We merely grow deeper in our understanding and application of its implications for our lives. And so we need to rejoice in our salvation and grow in our understanding of it. So Peter says, in this salvation you rejoice. We have joy and grief at the same time. And that's the normal Christian life. And as I said, the word "this" refers to our hope and our inheritance. It requires that we believe all of God's promises, that we remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel, of what Jesus has done for us, who God is, what His character is, what His works are, what we were, our desperate situation, how He has solved that, what He is providing for us, this eternal inheritance, all of these things. And we need to remind ourselves of these truths and preach them to ourselves. In other words, we must meditate on and remind ourselves of all these great truths, all these great blessings, the very gospel itself. We need to understand the gospel. If you ever wondered why, it's hard to find a place in the Bible where there's just this little outline. Here's the gospel, 4 points. You know, we can find some passages that are pretty good summaries. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. But we look at the gospel according to the New Testament. We have the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of them wrote these long books because the gospel is Jesus Christ and all the implications of who he is and what he has done for us. And so the gospel is something that we will never master. It is an ocean whose depths we will never plumb. It is a fountain we will never drink dry. It is the source of our life, and it is what we should be drinking deeply from daily. We need to be meditating on it and growing in it and learning it. And the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, what God, the eternal, holy God, has done to save sinners and give them as a people to his Son through the life and death and resurrection of his Son and the heavenly reign and the intercession and the return and all of everything that the scriptures talk about that he's done for us. And you and I will spend, and we ought to spend, the rest of our lives, and we'll spend all eternity meditating on it and growing in our understanding of it. So if you want to know what your first priority should be as a Christian, it is to get to know God by knowing his gospel, the gospel of his Son. And that gospel transforms, and it will transform you, and it will give you hope. It will enable you to persevere in your trials. Christian people need to be those who are preoccupied with the gospel and the Savior of whom it speaks, and we need to speak it into each other's lives. And we need to do so constantly so that we experience this joy. That's why we have churches. God did not make us Lone Ranger Christians. Okay, you become a Christian, you're a little light here, and there's another light here, but don't have any contact with each other. He brings us into community. We are the body of Christ, and we strengthen and build each other up. And as we do so, we experience joy. But that leads us to the second response. We do this, we persevere in our trials by rejoicing in our salvation, but we also must choose to trust God in our trials, even when we don't know the specific reasons. And of course, rejoicing in God is just a way of saying we trust him. Because you can't rejoice in someone you don't trust. But there's a second sense in which we trust him in a big way, but we need to trust him in specific situations, for specific things, and in particular in specific trials, and especially when we don't know the specific reasons for those trials. We can know the general purpose, and that is to purify our faith. And of course, we only know this general purpose if we take his word at face value. In other words, we only know the general purpose that God wants to purify our faith by faith, as we believe what he says. We believe it to be true and we bank on it, but then we must continue to make ongoing choices to keep trusting him in specific situations as we go through specific trials. And we need to make those choices because we hunger to know specifics and he doesn't always give us those specifics. We must remind ourselves of this general purpose, that he has a purpose in our trials and he is purifying our faith. And he will be glorified and we will be blessed as a result of all that, as we trust him and keep on trusting him during the trials. But we must also recognize the trials will be especially difficult when we don't see specific reasons. You go through a difficult time, sometimes you think, is God punishing me? Is he mad at me? Has he forgotten me? Why did he allow that person to do this to me? Oh, I know he's testing my faith, but why now? Why? I need this and it's not happening. We are creatures of eternity who live in time. And sometimes time is the source of our testing because we have deadlines. And God doesn't seem to be so concerned about them. But you see, when we don't understand all the specifics of what he's doing, and we choose to trust him anyway, it's then that our faith is more intensely refined and has even greater potential for glorifying our Savior. Wayne Grudem writes, "It is in times when the reason for hardship cannot be seen that trust in God alone seems to become most pure and precious in his sight. Such faith he will not forget, but will store up as a jewel of great value and beauty to be displayed and delighted in on the day of judgment." So we need to keep that in mind. I can't stand up here and tell you that the Scriptures give us a clear, simple answer to the age-old problem of the existence of evil. How can God be both good and all-powerful and yet allow evil to exist? The Bible is clear that God is good, that He's pure, that He's loving, that He's holy and just, that He is powerful, infinitely so. It is also clear that God hates sin and that He grieves over the evil and suffering in this world. Moreover, the Bible tells us that God has effected a radical solution that doesn't merely deal with the symptoms, but with the root cause. When He gave His one and only Son to die on a cruel cross outside of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. Even more, Jesus has said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And so if you want to know what God is like, as you go through trials, look at Jesus Christ. Here is a man, God in the flesh, the God-man, who wept at the death of His friend Lazarus, who wept over the impending judgment of Jerusalem, who compassionately healed the sick and raised the dead, and who prayed as His murderers drove the nails into His flesh, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when you see Him, you know what God is like. Our God is a God of compassion, a God who feels our pain, a God who cares about our sorrow. And yet, suffering exists. Evil continues to roll on, seemingly unchecked. Children still suffer. Young mothers die. The elderly are attacked. And yes, Christians are not immune. In the final analysis, it comes down to the answer that God has given all the suffering saints down through the centuries. An answer that does not merely provide information or explanation, but points to a person. A person who is himself the answer. Like Job and others who have suffered greatly and for no obvious reason, the only answer we ultimately need as we go through trials we don't understand, the answer is a revelation of God Himself. And in the end, that is enough. We need to see with the eyes of faith and let God be God. By faith, we know that God loves us. We look at the cross. We know that He gave His Son for us on that cross, and we know that He has a good purpose in testing our faith. Ultimately, we need to look to Jesus and hold on to Him. And may God allow each of us to glorify Him by choosing to persevere with joy in whatever trials He allows in our lives until Jesus returns. For He is faithful and He is worthy, and He will not let go of us. And that's what we got to hang on to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a faithful, compassionate God, and that whatever we go through, the final answer is Jesus, who went to the cross. And the cross demonstrates Your love, demonstrates Your faithfulness, it demonstrates that You know what suffering is. Demonstrates that You have conquered it and that You will carry us through. Help us to hold on to our Savior and to recognize that there's purpose in our trials. Help us to walk by faith, knowing that we bring glory to our Savior, that we please Him, and that it will be worth it when we see Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.